We continue this series of studies on the local church, and this evening we come to study number 12 on church membership. If you have missed any of the talks in this series, I really strongly encourage you to listen to the tapes and with the help of the notes, because this is a series which we go through once every few years, and I'm strongly of the view that every church member should once in a while go through this series seriously. And those who want to become members of the church must go through this series of studies to consider afresh what it means to be a member of the church and what the church is all about. Now we come to church membership this evening. We note that many who are convinced of the importance of the local church are unsure whether there should be such a thing as church membership. Now, why do they think like that? They somehow think that the church is a place of worship to which anyone can go when they feel like it. You can almost compare it with perhaps a Chinese temple in this part of the world. Now, you don't have to register as a member of the temple. Anytime you want to go there to worship their idols, you may go in. So there is this general idea that the church is a place of worship open to everyone, and therefore there's no such thing as a membership. But that, of course, means that you have a wrong idea of what the church is all about. Right at the beginning of our study, we have made known the point that the church is not the place where we meet, although it is useful to have a place to meet in comfort to worship God. And we identify the place where we worship regularly with the worship of God. But nevertheless, we must remember the church is actually the believers who are gathered together in a biblical way to worship God and to serve Him. So we are therefore not talking about being members of an organization that is tied to a particular building. But rather, we would say that there is such a thing as church membership as taught in the Bible. We refer back to the Bible. We don't want our concept of the church to be molded by our experience or by whatever we learn from elsewhere. Then you see, secondly, this idea has been reinforced by the sacral church system represented by the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, which believes in the territorial concept of the church. In the Roman Catholic as well as the Anglican system, there will be a geographical locality. For example, in the Damansara Utama area, there will be one Anglican church. Then anybody who is born in the Damansara Utama area would be regarded as belonging to this church. And they may bring their children to be sprinkled in this church, and they will be regarded as members of the church in this place. Okay? Now, that is what we mean by the sacral church system. The membership to a church has to do with the geographical location you live in, and especially the place where you have been born in. Then you get baptized by sprinkling in that place, so you are regarded as a member. And you see now that to such people, therefore, who are used to that concept, they would think that membership on paper is not important. After all, if you are born in that area or you live in that area, you are automatically regarded as a member in that church. You may go to that church. So there is no definite commitment as a member. You just regard yourself as belonging to that church, and that church in that area belongs to you. You can go anytime you like. Then thirdly, there are many churches today that practice a loose concept of church membership. Many churches just simply do not have a membership or accept anybody who wants to be a member, or they have a membership role simply because they want to register their local congregation with the government under the Societies Act. Therefore, they have to produce a list of members. And they do not refer back to the Bible. What does the Bible teach about church membership? And under this category, there are the brethren churches which do not believe that there should be any explicit or definitely or definite or clearly defined church membership. So it is their belief that there is no such thing as an explicit membership. See, the membership of the church to them is implicit. Anybody who comes regularly calling themselves Christians are regarded as members of the church. So church membership is therefore very loose. Now, we believe that church membership should be explicit, that it should be a clear-cut membership of the church. And the idea of having a church membership is in fact a biblical teaching. It arises from the concept of the church covenant. So in the first part of this talk, we want to dwell on the church covenant. It will largely be theological, it will be doctrinal in nature, and you have to pay greater attention and try to understand. Don't be babes in Christ forever thinking that you cannot understand deep doctrines and there is no need for you to know. Don't be too impatient to want to go to the practical aspect of the Christian life, which we are covering in the second part later. So try to understand the first part, the doctrinal part, so that when we come to the practical part, it will be easier for you to grasp and to accept. Now we begin with the covenant of redemption. Now by this we mean that God from eternity past has made a covenant within the Godhead. God the Father has chosen certain people to be saved, and he gave these people to God the Son. God the Son agreed that he would come to take on perfect human nature, and as the God-man will die for his people. Then God the Holy Spirit agreed to come and apply the saving benefits of Christ's work to those chosen people. This agreement among the three persons of the Holy Trinity in eternity of the past is what is known as the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant. We see this referred to in the Bible, and I would just refer to one, namely Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now we are told in verse 4 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and without blame before him in love. So you see now, before the world was created, in fact before the universe was created, God has already chosen certain people. Now this is a reference to the covenant made within the Holy Trinity. Now I said I will refer to just one. Perhaps we should refer to another reference. We refer to the last one recorded in the notes there. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 9. We are told there, starting from verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So you see now that in theology, this agreement within the Holy Trinity to save a people is what is known as the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant. Then we move on to the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption works itself out in history as the covenant of grace. Earlier, when we referred to the covenant of redemption, we were saying that that covenant was made by God in eternity. But when the universe was created and the world was created and the human race was created, then Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell from God's grace, and sin entered their lives, and all their descendants became sinful. Now, beginning with the fall of mankind, God's gracious plan to save for himself a people began to unfold. The unfolding of the covenant of redemption in history is what is called the covenant of grace. Got it? The covenant of redemption, when it is worked out in history, the history of mankind, is called the covenant of grace. The main promise in this covenant of grace is contained in the words, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So in this covenant, God binds himself to save his people through the work of Jesus Christ. Now this covenant of grace is expressed or manifested or shown in different ways in the history of the world. The different manifestation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament period finally culminated in the Mosaic covenant. So at first God showed a covenant of grace by his command to Adam and Eve to work in the garden. Then when they fell, he promised a savior. And in the time of Abraham, God gave him a promise about the coming Savior. Then when we move on to, now before that we have the time of Noah, when God destroyed the world with a flood, and God promised that he will not destroy the world like that anymore. And Noah offered burnt offerings, showing to us that Noah remembered what God has taught Adam, that it is through a Savior who will offer himself up as the sacrifice that the human race will be saved. So when Noah offered up the burnt offering, when he came out of the ark, it was an expression of trust in that coming Savior. Okay? Then when Abraham was called out of Samaria, God promised that a Savior will come through his descendants. One of his descendants will be the Savior. Okay? Then, finally, in the time of Israel, in the Promised Land, God showed to them that salvation has to be by God's grace, not by human efforts. So God gave them the law. And as they tried to keep the law, they found that they kept failing. And in the law was the system of animal sacrifices. And God was saying to the people that you can't be saved by your mere efforts. I'm a holy God and you must keep the whole of God's law. But since you're unable to keep the whole of God's law, you deserve damnation. And the only way by which you can be saved is through the perfect sacrifice who would be coming, who is represented in this animal sacrifice that you bring before me. So basically, that is the message in what God was teaching the nation of Israel through the Mosaic law. So that Mosaic covenant has been called the Old Covenant because out of all nations in the world, God chose the nation of Israel to specially preserve the teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in the coming Savior. The teaching is retained by some individuals and families scattered everywhere, but with time they became more and more corrupted. But in the nation of Israel, God wanted it to be preserved and taught down the generations until the Savior came. Okay? So that is called the Old Covenant. And by keeping the law of God, you cannot be saved. And that makes you look forward to the way of salvation God has provided through the promised Savior. When the time came, the promised Savior arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world. Then he began to teach. Then on the night before he was arrested and crucified, he instituted the Lord's Supper and said that the bread represented his body, which was broken for his people, and the blood was the blood of the new covenant. So with the coming of Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection, a new age has begun. So we live in this new age in which salvation is declared plainly to be in Jesus Christ. So people do not have to come and worship God through animal sacrifices anymore, because those animal sacrifices were shadows of the real thing. And the real thing has come. Jesus Christ has come and laid himself down as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And since he has come and accomplished our salvation, we do not have to repeat the animal sacrifices. We can draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. So salvation is by grace through faith in the Savior provided for us by God. So that is the covenant of grace. It was shown in various ways, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ came. But basically the covenant of grace is one throughout the whole of human history. In the Old Testament time, people were saved also by grace through faith in the Savior, except that the Savior had not yet come, but they had faith in the Savior who was going to come. Today we have faith in a Savior who has already come. So the way of salvation is basically the same in the covenant of grace. Although the way the covenant of grace was shown or taught to people in different periods were different. Those different ways of teaching the covenant of grace is what has been called the administrations of the covenant of grace. So in the time of Adam working in the garden, it has been called the covenant of works. Then in the time of Noah, it has been called the Noahic covenant. In the time of Abraham, it's a covenant of promise. In the time of Moses, it has been called the covenant of law. But whatever, by whatever name you call them, these are administrations or manifestations of the one covenant of grace. There is only one way of salvation, that is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Then we move on to the third point, the form of the church. Remember that the covenant of grace is essentially one. In the Old Testament, believers were saved by grace in the coming Savior, and in the New Testament, believers are saved by faith in the Savior who has come. But note how salvation actually comes about. We are saved individually when we hear the gospel and we are convicted of our sins and we came to realize that we could not save ourselves. Then we put our trust in Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be the Savior provided by God, who had died on the cross to save us. Okay? So salvation is individual. God saves individually. Even in a time of revival, when many are converted at roughly the same time, God is still saving individually, although there are many at the same time. Okay? You are not saved in the community. You cannot say the head of the kampung becomes a Christian, then all the kampung people are regarded as Christians. You cannot say like that. You cannot say the king of the country becomes a Christian, so the whole country is regarded as Christian. You cannot say that. You cannot say the father in the house becomes a Christian, then all the children are regarded as Christians. You cannot say that. They are not yet true Christians until they are born again. They have to grow up, hear the gospel, be convicted of their sins, and turn to Christ to trust in Him alone to be saved. So salvation is individual. But when we are saved, we are saved not to remain as an individual. we are safe to become a member of a community, namely the local church, which is part of the universal church, the body of Jesus Christ. So you become a member in Christ's body. You are not saved to be an individual unconnected with Christ's body. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then you are incorporated into Christ, so you become part of his body. So you should become a member of the local church. Now, in a covenant such as marriage, remember marriage is a covenant, a solemn agreement between two parties. There must be a response or agreement to the terms of the covenant by the parties involved. The man, for example, make a vow before God to say that he will be faithful to the wife until death parts them. Okay? And he will be faithful to her in whatever the circumstances of their life together, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are in good health or bad health, whether they are happy or sorrowful, they will remain faithful to one another. And similarly, the bride will make the similar vow. You cannot have only one party making the vow and that party just smile, you know, and say nothing. No, the other party has to also state her agreement to the terms and condition of that covenant. Now, when we come to the church covenant, in the Old Testament, God's people responded as a nation to the terms of God's covenant. In the covenant of grace, God takes the initiative. We have lost the right to negotiate with him. We sinned in Adam. And actually, we have no right to be saved, to demand to be saved, because we have offended God. We have done wrong to him. But God, in his mercy, come and enter into a covenant with us. So therefore, he initiated this covenant, and he has the right to state the terms and conditions. And his terms and conditions are for our good. So it is totally by grace that he's saving us. We have not earned our salvation. So God was merciful in coming to save us and entering into this covenant with us. And we happily accept the terms and conditions which he set for us, because in the first place we have lost the right to draw near to him. But all the same, being a covenant, being a solemn agreement, we must state our agreement to the terms and conditions. And that was what the nation of Israel did. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses came to the people of Israel and said in verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So you see, Moses, after coming down from the mountain, gave the terms and conditions to the people of Israel. This is what God requires of you. In order that he be your God, you be his people. See? The people say, we agree, we will keep to God's law. Okay? But Moses was not satisfied with their verbal agreement. He wanted a solemn ceremony where they state their agreement to God's terms. So in verse 4 we read, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So what were they doing? They were actually solemnly entering into a covenant with God in a worship service, because that was actually the way the nation of Israel worshipped in those days, by offering up animal sacrifices, by blood being sprinkled. Okay? And every time when the nation of Israel backslided and a great leader come and bring them back together, they make a reaffirmation of the covenant. They consecrated themselves to God. And you turn with me to another example, Nehemiah chapter 9. Before the book of Psalms, you have Job and Esther, and you turn to a bit further, you have Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, starting from verse 1, it says, "And on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." The rest of the chapter is about how they heard the word of God, they confessed their sins, they worshipped God. Okay? So they were worshipping God the whole day. Okay? Then we come to the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 38. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it." How did they seal it? Read that, chapter 10, verse 1. "Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, and so on and so forth." Now these were leaders of the tribes, leaders of the clans, leaders of the families, because there were simply too many to come forward to sign their name on the tablets. The leaders came and represented the rest to sign. See? So you see, the terms and conditions were the law of God. What God required of them, they wrote it down. After they have heard it and understood it, they wrote it down. After writing, they came and signed there to say they agree. Okay? And it was done in a worship service. Okay? And this was a reaffirmation of their covenant as a nation to God. Okay? Now, it is this response of believers to God that we call the church covenant. And we believe that what was done in the Old Testament was carried over to the New Testament. The reason why we say so is because the covenant of grace is basically one. And although the actual way of worship has changed with the coming of Jesus Christ, we are nevertheless God's people and He is our God. And the formula of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is now applied to the local church in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, starting from verse 16, the apostle writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now these are words quoted from the Old Testament. And you note that verse 16, the quotation is actually the covenant formula. I will be their God, they shall be my people. But it's now not applied to the nation of Israel or to any nation. It is applied to the local church. Okay? So that is why we believe that the New Testament church would have covenanted together officially during a worship service of the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, we see the quotation from Jeremiah verse chapter 31. And you note in verse 10 it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see now that this was Jeremiah's words to the nation of Israel in his days, and he was prophesying about the future. But here the writer of Hebrews is applying those words to the Christians today. So Israel and Judah are actually the people of God today, namely the Christians. And furthermore, in verse 11 we are told, "None of them shall teach their neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." See? "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So when applied to Christians, you discover that all those who have been forgiven their sin are those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And they are members of a community, which is the local church. The local church, therefore, should be made up of those who have made a credible profession of faith. We do not simply admit those who are not believers yet. Although they may come and worship with us, but they are not members. They cannot be regarded as members. And because the concept of the church covenant requires that the parties involved make a response to agree to the covenant terms and conditions, we believe that there should be an explicit membership whereby those who want to be members, they covenant, make a vow to God to bind themselves together to worship God and serve Him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So we believe there should be an explicit membership in the church, and we also believe that the membership of the church should be made up of those who are born again. Although we cannot be sure all the time whether a person's profession of faith is genuine or not, but nevertheless, we should examine the individuals and be convinced as far as we can humanly tell that the person is making a credible profession of faith. Then such a person can be a member of the church. So that leads us from the form to the matter of the church. Now, we have noted that there is a discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the people were looking forward to the coming Savior. In the New Testament, the Savior has already come. In the Old Testament, worship was by means of symbols and shadows and rituals, such as the offering up of animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, the Savior has already come and He has fulfilled all those shadows and symbols and rituals. Therefore, in New Testament worship, we do not use the same way of worship as the Old Testament believers. Rather, the New Testament teaches us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we come to worship God by doing what He has commanded us to do. Namely, we come to read the scriptures, to pray, to sing hymns of hymn songs and spiritual songs. And we come to engage in hearing, preaching. And where baptism is needed, we baptize. And where we can, we hold the Lord's Supper. And we also have the offering, the collection. See? And that's how we worship God today. We don't offer up animal sacrifices. We don't sprinkle animal blood anymore. Okay? So there is a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God were regarded as the nation of Israel, or rather the nation of Israel is regarded as God's people. Although we know that the majority of them were unconverted, the true converts, the true believers were so few compared to the number of people in the nation. But in the New Testament, those who belong to the kingdom of God are all those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. The members are members of the church, not members of a nation. And it is regardless of cultural or ethnic background. What is important is that you repent of your sins, you trust in Jesus Christ. Then you become a member of Christ's body, and you should seek to become a member of the local church. So there is a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament period. But there is also a continuity between the Old and the New Testament period. And earlier, when we talk about the discontinuity and the continuity, we see that the continuity of the two testaments gave rise to the form of the church. Did we not say that basically the covenant of grace is one? And although the way of worship is now different from the Old Testament, but nevertheless we are worshipping the same God, and we are now His people, and the covenant promises apply to us. And therefore we believe that we should have an explicit membership made up of born-again people. Okay? So the discontinuity gives us the form. The continuity gives us the form, but the discontinuity which we are now considering gives us the matter or the content or the members. Okay? So the form arose, the form of the church arose out of the continuity of the covenants. The matter or the members arose from the discontinuity. In the old covenant, the members of the covenant community were Israelites. And non-Israelites such as Ruth and Rahab, they were absorbed into the nation and they enjoyed the covenant privileges. Only after they have been absorbed into the nation, they have to, if they were males, they have to be circumcised. If they were females, they have to agree to forsake all and worship Jehovah and follow the laws of the nation of Israel. They virtually became Jews. Then they were regarded as God's people. See? But in the New Testament, the covenant community is defined not by external signs or rituals, but it is defined spiritually. All who are members are believers in Jesus Christ. They are people who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for acceptance before God. So you take note, therefore, that in the New Testament, we do have to ensure that the members are born-again people. For that reason, we don't accept babies to be baptized because they are not capable of believing yet. And when they are baptized in any way, whether by immersion or sprinkling, we regard only immersion as the right mode. But even if they are immersed, as in the Greek Orthodox Church, they immerse their babies, we still say they cannot be members of the church because they are incapable of understanding yet. They have not repented of their sins. They cannot believe in Jesus Christ. So of course we take care of them in the church. We nurture them and teach them the ways of God, and we believe God will bless these children in due time, and many actually become true believers. But we realize also that many remain unbelievers and they die unbelievers. See, salvation is truly of the Lord. God alone determines who is to be saved. So although we may pray hard, we may teach the children and set the examples for them, and we expect that God will bless our efforts with salvation most of the time, but in some strange way, some are not saved. You see. So we can only say to God, God, you know, everything is in your hands. We have done what we could. We have obeyed you. We have prayed. And however imperfect our attempts have been, we actually tried. But we have to accept it as God's will that some are not saved. Okay? So you see now that it does show to us that if you accept such babies born into Christian families as members of the church, many of them were growing up as members of the church without being converted. And that is not right. That's why we must have a credible profession of faith before we accept them to be members. So from this teaching, you come to realize that church membership is a biblical teaching. It arises from the concept of the covenant of the church. Then, because we have the form and the matter, we now have the covenanted community. Now, it is with this understanding of membership in the church that many passages in the Bible make sense. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we are told that the church is the body and each member is like the parts of the human body. No, we are like the eyes and the ears, the hands and the feet. Okay. When one part suffers, the whole suffers. When one is honored, all rejoice. Okay. Now, a lot of people gleefully, very lightly, quote that passage to show how we must love one another and take care of one another. But you are only expressing sentimentalism if you are not a member of the local church, because that passage cannot be truly applied to you if you are not a member of the local church. Just think, suppose your thumb is hit by a hammer, as often happens when we are nailing something all the way. You know, it's not just the thumb that's painful. The whole body is screaming pain. See? Okay. Now, we are a member of Christ's body like that. See? When we are covenanted together, we agree to bind ourselves as truly brothers and sisters in Christ in this community. Spiritually, we are brothers and sisters in Christ to all Christians, all true Christians throughout the world. But it is God's will that in any locality, the people must gather together and covenant and bind themselves together by solemn oath, such that we stand or fall together. Now, it is only in such a community that this teaching can truly apply. You see, for example, when one person goes astray, one member goes astray, it affects the member so much. Although you are coming regularly, you are not a member, you feel upset, you feel sad that such a thing happened, but it doesn't affect you quite as much as it affects the rest who are members. Because we are bound together as members, one to another, you see. And similarly, when somebody does well and we rejoice, you see, you can share in the joy, but it's not quite the same. It is almost like you hear your neighbor's son, you know, did well in the exam and he's honored. He receives a prize for doing well in the university. As a neighbor, you share in their joy, you congratulate them. But you see, your joy is different from the parents' joy, from the person's brothers and sisters' joy. You see? So you see now that that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, does not strictly apply to those who are not united to the membership of a church. It only applies in general spiritual way, which is to some people they say it's enough, but actually it's not enough. It is God's will that you are covenanted together as a local church, and in a very practical way in that local church, you are united with one another. Okay. Then take another example. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, now, let us read, starting from verse 2, starting from verse 1. Now, Paul is giving teaching. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. Now when we read a passage like that, we are trying to capture the main things that Paul is saying. And the tendency is we overlook that expression found in verse 3. To die together and to live together. Why did Paul use such strong language there? You see? And he's saying that this is what he has said to them in the past. Okay? How did it happen? If you understand a bit of the background of the Corinthian church and the teaching on the local church, then you will understand fully. Otherwise, it is just an expression you tend to overlook. You go on to search for what other things Paul is saying. You see? Now what happened was this. Paul first arrived in Corinth. He preached to the people there. Through much trial and sorrow, he finally managed to win a number of people to faith. And so a church was started in Corinth. And believing that a church is made up of believers who have been baptized, and then together they gather to covenant, to bind themselves together to God. See? With Paul as their first pastor, then we can understand, so this is what he meant. When they first became a church, Paul was their first pastor. And when they were members, they took a vow to bind themselves together, to live or to die together. So now Paul can say, to die together and to live together. They really meant it at that time. You see? And it was not easy to become a Christian in those days. They had many enemies. So when you become a Christian and a member of the church, you share all the privileges of a Christian, all the responsibilities of a Christian, but you share also the liabilities of a Christian. See? By being associated with Paul get arrested, you might get arrested as well. You see? So they live and die together. They were prepared to do that. Okay? And in today's shallow Christianity, where things become so easy, you know, we look upon things so lightly. Even the marriage vow is taken lightly. Then when we come to the doctrine of the church, a lot of people don't even understand the concept of the church covenant, let alone to understand the concept of membership, whereby we take a vow and we agree to live or die together. You see? Now, this doctrine of the church is to be worked out in practice like this. When a new group of believers are made, they are brought together to be covenanted as a church. So those who have been examined and found to have credible profession of faith will be baptized by the missionary. Then they will be taught the meaning of a local church and the meaning of church membership. Then what the church believes will be taught to them. And for our purpose, the 1689 Confession of Faith is the most helpful to declare what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. So it is taught to the people. Then we have a church constitution drawn up to say how we run things in the church. So it is taught to the people. Can all agree? Yes, can agree. Those who cannot agree or who are not sure, then you wait. Don't be a member yet. Okay? So when we can agree, we arrange for a day where we have a worship service. And all others who have been coming to hear the preaching are welcome to come. And we can even invite a neighboring church to come if they are in fellowship with us. Come and be witnesses and share in our joy. Then those who are going to be members will sit in the front rows, the first one or two rows. The rest will all sit behind. We will have a normal worship service, whereby there is prayer, there is reading of scripture, there is preaching, see, there is singing. Then in the middle of the service, those who are going to be members will stand up, and the one appointed to lead will come forward and read out the church covenant, and everyone will follow after him. In Malay, we say berikra. We take an oath we are swearing before God and before the witnesses present that we are binding ourselves to one another and together to God to worship Him and to serve Him in accordance to what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. Okay? Then what happens is, one by one we come forward to sign the membership book. In the membership book, normally on the front page, a copy of the covenant which we have read out together is pasted. So we sign to agree to the covenant. See? Just like when you go to get married, you take the oath before the commissioner of oath. Then you have to sign and then a certificate is given to you. Okay? Now we do that because it's taught in the Bible, not because it is required by law. Okay? Then those new members will have the Lord's Supper together on this occasion. In later occasions, perhaps other believers, visitors may be invited to join. But on this occasion, because it is the founding of the church, only the members take the Lord's Supper. Then we will continue the service, singing a hymn, closing in prayer. See? So it is a worship service in a New Testament way, but it is its intention is to have to covenant together as a church. So that is how it is worked out in practice. Now, we require that all those who are becoming members be baptized beforehand, because only baptized believers can be members of the church. Subsequently, anybody who wants to join that particular local church, they may apply. They may approach the leaders of the church and then they will be told what to do. And if they have not been baptized correctly in other churches before, they will need to be properly baptized this time. Okay? We can't say, you know, oh, I was accepted in the other church without proper baptism. Surely you can waive this for me here. But you see, what are we doing here? We want to follow the Lord in this church. We want to do all things faithfully. Whether it is big or small, if it is clear, we want to do it. And if you claim it is a small matter compared to salvation, true. Precisely because it is a small matter, we want to get over with it and move on. We don't want to dwell over this matter and make it a big issue. So if it's a small issue, can't you submit to what is true, what is taught? So just get it done and be over with and move on. See? So the idea of getting baptized before we become a member is not up to our feelings or up to how we like it, but it is simply because it is a prerequisite of membership in the local church. Just as regeneration is a prerequisite of membership in the universal Church of Christ. You have to be born again, otherwise you are not regarded as a member of Christ's body. See? So now you want to join a visible body of Christ in a locality, then you get baptized. It is baptism has its meaning, but it also has its purpose. The purpose is to initiate you into membership in the local church. So don't say that it is a peculiar characteristic of Baptist churches. We should rather say Baptist churches are one of those churches that are trying to be faithful to the Bible. Those churches that say, never mind whatever method, whether you're baptized or not, you can be a member. Those are churches that are not actually trying to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible. And why have a confession of faith? The reason is because we exist to uphold certain teaching and practice taught in the Bible. And every church claims that they are following the Bible, but why every church are so different as far as the doctrine of God is concerned, or doctrine of salvation is concerned, doctrine of church government, doctrine of the Christian life, and so on. You see? So if we are so loose on our teaching, then why do we want to start a new church? We might as well join other churches and help them. You see? But it is because we believe that we have to be faithful to God's word. We have what we call the warrant for existence. Just like in a whole row of houses, see, there are different families. We don't say, you know, oh, we are all one, break down all the wall, we share everything. We say, cannot. It is God's will that we each be individual families. So certain things we can share, but certain things it belongs to just our family. Our family has certain things that belong to just us in this family. And we have certain values, certain teaching. See? So certain things are common. You share the same values, same teaching on certain things, but other things different. See? So we want our children to be raised in a certain way. See? So you can't interfere in this area. So each local church has a warrant for existence. Each local church must strive to be faithful to God's word. So since every church claims it is following the Bible and yet every church is so different, let us hold to what we believe to be the biblical teaching. Then let the Lord judge everyone on the last day to see who is right, who is wrong. Meanwhile, while we can have fellowship with others, we will have fellowship with them. Where there is big differences in doctrine or practice and we can't have fellowship, can't be helped. Each go our own way. We don't have to treat one another as enemies. Okay? But of course, there are some churches that have really seriously gone astray, in which case we have to warn our people and warn our friends the danger of their teaching. But otherwise, we live and let live. We can tolerate one another, but let us also respect one another that we have the right to exist as a church. So the confession of faith is important to show what sort of beliefs we hold as a church. The church should have distinctives which are defined by the doctrines and practice. And why not just follow the Bible? Or why not just write up our own? Why must it be specifically the 1689 Confession of Faith? The reason is because we don't want to reinvent the wheel. It's not easy to produce a confession of faith. And through time, the confession of faith has been tested through various trials, various heresies. And although it's not perfect, but on the whole, the 1689 Confession is probably the most mature confession of faith that came out of the Reformation. So that's why we adopt the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We respect those who hold to the Westminster Confession. They are Presbyterians or hold to the three forms of unity, which are continental, Reformed confessions. But the point is, we believe that the 1689 Baptist Confession is the most mature because it's based on all those earlier confessions. Okay? And it is biblical. And we differ from those other confessions in some points, such as baptism and church government. Okay? And people say, but why have a confession in the first place? Why can't we just preach from the Bible? The point is this, you preach from the Bible verbally, right? Now, if you dare to preach verbally, dare you write down, put down in writing. Yes, of course, you should dare to put it down. Since you believe it is true, then dare to put it down. See? When you put down your teaching systematically, your doctrine on God, on salvation, and so on, you discover that is virtually a confession of faith. The only thing is to have it tidy and correct, such that it's not open to misunderstanding or anything. We have to really study in and make sure everything is all right. And that is not easy. That's why we make use of a tested confession of faith that came out from the Reformation, namely the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay? This covers the main part, the doctrinal part. Once you grasp this and you're convinced, the second part is easy and can be covered more quickly. We come to the responsibilities of church membership. There are responsibilities if we are members, and they may be summarized under the three words which start with the letter S. Submission, support, and service. You submit to biblical oversight. The leaders of the church have no right to intrude into your legitimate liberties, but they have a right to take care of your soul for your spiritual good. Then you submit to God's word, which is expounded in the church. See, when you come, it is in order to learn and to put into practice what you learn. It is not here to criticize and to try and find fault. See? Then, secondly, support by attendance. Meetings are kept to a minimum. Attendance is expected to be at a maximum. Sunday worship, prayer meetings, Bible studies, church business meetings ought to be complete family gatherings. Every absentee is missed every time. Imagine in a Chinese New Year, you go back for reunion dinner. Then that year, your brother or your sister has gone overseas to study. It's too far, too expensive to return. You feel it. No? Ah, so and so, it's not hope. You see? And more so, if somebody has passed away, your father, for example, has passed away. You see? Your brother or sister who goes overseas, you know, at least you can communicate nowadays with phone, internet, and he's coming back. You see? But let us say your father has passed away. You know, the new year is different. You see? And so think that the church should be a joyful place where the covenanted community gather together. Every time one is absent, it is sensed by the others. Then givings. Money is needed to support the ministry, to maintain the church building, to send forth missionaries, to buy necessary equipment, teaching aids, care for the sick and the needy. If members do not give, who else will give? We can't expect other churches to give all the time. Now that is not being a self-supporting church. Any givings from elsewhere is a bonus, you see. But we can't rely on those givings elsewhere. If we want to do any extra work, we have to come up with the money. If we want to support a new missionary, we really have to come up with the money. We can't be gathering money from elsewhere. They also have their needs, you see. Then prayer. We must pray for the pastor, pray for every department of gospel work, for the general welfare of the church. Then we come to the third area, service. Service includes fellowship, which is communion one with another. We are happy when we are together, we edify one another. See? We don't just try to find fault and try to destroy. We try to edify by speaking the truth in love, okay? By interacting with other believers. You don't just disappear, don't come for meetings. One of the things you miss is the teaching, the other you miss is the fellowship. See? Then of course soul winning. The church organizes outreach efforts, see? And Sunday school and various other attempts to do outreach. Spontaneously, individual members also bring people to church and also witness to others. See? Now, you can't do it alone in all this. You want to bring somebody, but you know you are not able to fetch that person to church that day. You have to call up somebody else. Or you meet with somebody and he brings his mother or father, you see, and you have to call up some older members and say, can you come and join us for dinner, you see, so that they can relate to the older folk, you see. So we need one another to be effective in reaching out to others. So there are the three areas, submission, support and service. We come to some concluding points. Many Christians refuse to become members of a local church for various reasons. Firstly, out of ignorance of this teaching that there is such a thing as church membership. Secondly, because of lack of submissiveness to rightful authority. In this case, it is to spiritual oversight. You know how it is that some people are really, you know, so independent-minded and so, you know, wanting to be boss all the time and don't like to listen to people when they just want to be controlling others all the time. That sort of people. It's very difficult to interact with such people. You are never happy with such people around. See? You see now, the best general in the army is the general who has risen up from bottom. You see? Not one who straight away comes to the top. Because as a soldier, he has experienced fighting on the battlefront. So he knows the trials, the dangers. Then he has rubbed shoulders with his fellow soldiers. He knows what it means to protect one another, care for one another, cover for one another. Then he learns to take orders. Then when his turn comes to give orders, see, he has that confidence to give and he knows what it is to obey. And he demands the same obedience that he has given before. Just as a soldier obeys without question, so he now expects others to obey without question. Now that is in the army, you know. So that soldier who becomes a general is the best general compared to one who straight away becomes a general. So in the church, we learn to submit to rightful authority. And when our turn comes in certain areas to be in charge, we discover the authority of Christ is behind us. We don't have to force people to obey. See? So, if there is lack of submissiveness in people. You discover they don't want to be under the church. They say, oh, got elders ruling over me, controlling me. I don't want. You see, that is one, the second reason. Then thirdly, fear of responsibilities of membership. Not realizing that the Lord only expects what we are able to give and no more. In any station of life, in any place, such as in school, at a place of work, you have to stand up and bear up responsibilities. If you are all you are the type who all the time trying to avoid responsibility, you discover you never progress and you will never be popular and you will be a problem to whatever organization you work with. The best is that you know yourself. This is my understanding. I am able to do this. Give yourself. Open yourself. Volunteer yourself. That is best. Of course, you don't volunteer yourself to do things you are incapable of doing. See, you volunteer yourself up to the level of your ability. See, and the Lord expects only that you give your best and no more. If He wants to you to do more than normal, He will have to give you extra feeling of His Spirit. So we don't have to fear responsibility. Then others don't become members of the church because they are disillusioned with the many dead churches or half-dead churches or the unfaithful churches around or authoritarian churches around. They have been burned elsewhere. So once burned, they are always shy. But we say once burned, always try. See? Otherwise, you are the one who rugi. See? So finally, Christ, through His church, has the highest claim upon you. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 onwards, the teaching here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 onwards is, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So that is applicable to us when we consider church membership. And in 1 Samuel 2:30, we read that those who honor God, God will honor. So when we submit ourselves to Christ, commit ourselves to Him by becoming members of the church because it is a biblical teaching, we are actually showing forth the fact that Christ has the highest claim upon us. So if you are not a member of any church yet, really you have to consider this matter. It is high time that you join one. Now remember, no church is perfect, but make sure that you join one which is attempting to preach and to live up to God's word faithfully. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. We will just briefly look at the questions.